And at this time, let me ask you to turn in the Scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This is found on page 125 in the New Testament portion, the back portion of your pew Bible. Romans 11, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10, and then taking the time to, Lord willing, to go through these verses together. Romans 11, beginning at verse 1, pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And may he now bless the preaching of his word and the hearing of his word. Well, we have been carefully tracing week by week a singular theme in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. And that theme is the unbelief of Israel, their rejection of their Messiah. And as you may recall, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is clear that their unbelief cannot be due to the failing of God's word. Verse 6, but the case of Israel's unbelief is not such that God's word has failed. Verse 11, tying into that, rather their unbelief is so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. In other words, the unbelief of Israel is in keeping with God's purpose, revealed in his word. Whether you're reading from Abraham or Moses or the prophets or the wisdom literature, it's in all of the Old Testament. And after speaking much about the sovereign working of God in that chapter 9, Paul returns to Israel. Why have they walked in unbelief? He tells us in verse 31, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, a formula of righteousness, a rule of righteousness, did not arrive at that formula, that rule. Why? Because they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as though righteousness were by works. Therefore, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And in chapter 10, Paul then moves us through his great desire and prayer to God that Israel be saved. He moves us to see clear that it is not the law of God, but the Word of God that brings salvation. Through faith, through belief, through trust in the one to whom the Scriptures point us. The one who fulfills that unfailing word of God, Jesus the Messiah. And in Romans 10, again, Paul goes through the law and the prophets and the writings, those three main parts of the Old Testament scriptures. He pulls all of them together as witnesses. In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then again, he reminds us in verse 16 that not all Israel obeyed this good news. To Israel, the Lord says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. And one preacher says this then, God's purpose is clearly and surely being carried out, although at the present time it is mainly through the Gentiles rather than the Jews. And this is due to the blindness of His people, their inability to understand their own Bible, about which they boasted so much. And so with that introduction, we're brought today to Romans chapter 11. And the question before us is simply this: has God shoved aside His people? Has He thrown away His people? In Romans 9, we hear of Israel's former self-reliance. In Romans 10, we hear of Israel's present resistance to the gospel. But Paul now turns to their future. That's the question we still have to consider, right? Has God rejected His people? And the answer is clearly no. A resounding no, an echoing no, no. Even now, even in this present time, in Paul's day, there is a remnant by the grace of God. And even this remnant around us is evidence revealing to us that God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Friends, this text is for us today. This is a text for the church. Because we can be a religious people and a committed people and a doing people. And yet at the very same time, we can deceive ourselves in seeking to obtain by our commitments, by our doing, by our religiosity. This is a text for us. Number one, that we would know that God does not reject His people on the basis of His grace alone. But also is a text for us so that we do not, in hearing this gospel, harden our hearts against mercy, harden our hearts against grace. We want to consider 2 points then, and there are a number of sub-points, but in 2 main points as we move through our text. We want to consider how the remnant received grace, and secondly, the hardened remain guilty. So with that, let us consider first of all, the remnant receive grace. Look again at verse 1 of Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May never be. Now, Paul is bringing a question to us that he understands is coming from the heart and mind of his audience, his Jewish audience. Israel has rejected Jesus, the Messiah, and there seems to be so few that believe in Jesus as the Messiah. What's the answer to this, Paul? If God's word hasn't failed, it must be then that God has rejected them, right? And Paul, again, responds clearly as he has in times past, may it never be. In other words, he's saying here, God forbid that we believe such a thing. that we would entertain such a thought about God. And when he says here, God has not rejected his people, the idea here is a violent shoving away. It can even be considered a throwing away. Has God thrown his people away? I want to bring just two passages to bear on this question. Has God rejected his people? And the first passage is 1 Samuel 12. It's because I want to give you these verses, but I want to give you the context. In 1 Samuel 12, the Lord confronts Israel because they wanted a king in order to be like the other nations. They wanted a king who looked good in their own eyes. And here God comes confronting his people, and the conclusion of that passage is found in verses 19 to 22. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to them, "Don't fear. You've committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver because they're futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." And that's exactly what Israel is doing here. They built up a Messiah in their own eyes, and because Jesus did not fill their requirements and their expectations, they rejected him. But here, the same message is brought to those Jews. Yes, you've committed all of this evil in rejecting the Messiah, but don't turn away from following him. Come back to him, because everything else is futility. The Lord will not abandon his people. Don't abandon the Lord. Another passage, Psalm 94, a psalm where God's people are in affliction, and they profess amid this affliction their assurance that God will not reject them. And that is one temptation that comes to us amid affliction, is it not? That God's just going to reject us. God is rejecting us. The affliction seems bigger than God. But their assurance is that God will not reject them. He will bless them in the affliction. And he will bring all things to right in his time. And so there in tucked in Psalm 94, verse 14, "For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." That's what we are to him, an inheritance. What man would receive millions upon millions and simply just throw it all away because he doesn't like the color of the money? Because he doesn't like the having to put it somewhere. The Lord will not abandon his people. John Brown, in commenting on Psalm 94, says this, that while I sing, "Let all revenge be moved from my heart, and all complaining at affliction be banished from my soul. But in every plunge of adversity, let me cast my burden on the Lord, that he may sustain me, that he may help me in the time of need. Let me rejoice in the assured hope of God's yet reforming the church and spreading his glory among the nations." And so, again, I want to bring these passages to bear because, no, God has not rejected his people. That's what he's already told us. And what Paul does is Paul provides his own evidences. I've just given you two. Paul will provide four evidences to the contrary. And interestingly, they're connected to experiences. In other words, this is not just doctrinal teaching. This actually is the experience of the people who are not rejected but brought near to the Lord. And the first experience is the experience of Paul. Look again at verse 1. "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." You hear what he's saying? Look, I'm a living testimony that God is not done redeeming Israel. That God has not abandoned or forsaken his people. I think we all appreciate the why he would talk about being a descendant of Abraham and all the promises then being for him. But it is also interesting he calls him, you know, he speaks about him being of the tribe of Benjamin. Why? Why identify Benjamin? I'll tell you that already that there are diverse interpretations of why he would be bringing this up. But there are a couple things that are relevant. If you know the history of the Benjaminites, first of all, the Benjaminites are named for their patriarch, Benjamin. He was the only son of Jacob who was born in the land of Israel. And so he is, in a sense, he's a picture of hope. God really has given to us this land. Here's one native born. This belongs to all of us. That's why they get excited. Jerusalem is the holy city, the city where God has, where he dwells. That is part of Benjamin's lot. The first king, Saul, is a Benjaminite. And so Benjamin was a picture of hope, but he also, the Benjaminites were also one of the few tribes that could actually trace their ancestry back after the exile. Most of the northern kingdom tribes had lost their ancestry. And so the sense here is this: God has saved me. My lineage cannot be denied. If God has cast us off, then you know what's the point of even holding on to the promises he's given to our people? I can, just as I can prove my heritage, I am proof that God has not rejected us. And you know, this is significant because, of course, Paul was also an enemy to Christ. He was an enemy to the Messiah and to his church. Paul saying, I was a very blasphemous and hardened person in my religion, and yet God saved me. You know what this is like. You know, when you're praying for someone who isn't a Christian, and you say, you just say to the Lord, Lord, if you can save me, certainly you can save this other person. That's what's going on here. And not only this, but the major missionaries from the beginning were Jewish. Peter, James, John, the 12. So Paul brings his own experience to bear on the fact that God has not rejected us. Secondly, he brings in the experience of the elect. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It's a wonderfully rich theological term that Paul speaks of in Romans 8 and Romans 9 and here again in Romans 11. God has loved us before the foundation of the world. And God has not chosen us based on our character or based on our purposes. God has chosen us based on His character and His purposes. This rich theology of foreknowledge, being chosen. We sang about this in Psalm 65. How blessed is the person who is your chosen one, the one you have brought near you and made your courts his home. That's the idea here. This is not just a theology. Everyone who knows the Lord, who trusts the Lord, who draws near to the Lord, the Scriptures assume, the Scriptures use this word, you are the elect of God, you are the chosen of God. Why? To provide us greater assurance. We cannot be lost. We cannot be rejected. Thirdly, Paul brings the experience of Elijah. Verse 2 again. Do you not know what the Scriptures say in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now, Elijah did not believe that God had abandoned Israel. Rather, what we see in 1 Kings 19 is that Elijah makes a case for God to reject Israel. Now, think about that. He's not saying that God has abandoned them. He's saying, God, you should abandon them. When God brought Elijah to Mount Horeb, God asked him, what are you doing here? Meaning, why are you at Moses' place? Why have I led you here? And we hear the covenant lawsuit that he brings. You brought me here to speak against a covenant-breaking people. They haven't listened to your prophets. They've killed them. They haven't honored you at the altars. They've torn them down. And they're seeking my life. We have to be careful here. Elijah's not sulking in self-pity. He is indignant against an unbelieving, covenant-breaking, Yahweh-rejecting people. This is a covenant lawsuit against an apostate Israel. And you know how apostate they were. They had traded the true religion for Baalism. And does that not sound familiar to us when we read about Paul speaking about Israel in his own day, who are trading the true religion of Jesus for a self-righteous, performance-based religion of the Pharisees, who are seeking the righteousness of God in their own way and according to their own works. And Paul asks, what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept for myself a remnant. Now, we read that passage and we know that there's a fuller answer there. There is both judgment and mercy. The judgment part of it is to say that if there are going to be a number of swords brought against those who are not trusting in the Lord, brought against the land. But there are 7,000, and this is the mercy part, 7,000. All knees that have not bowed, all mouths that have not kissed that idol, and they're mine. In the original, he says, I will leave 7,000. And what the Apostle Paul does is he interprets it for us. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000. They're mine. There's always been a faithful remnant in Israel. There's always been the spiritual Israel within the outward Israel. And so this is the experience of Elijah. And what Paul then does is he brings it into the experience of the remnant in his own day. Fourthly, verse 5, in the same way then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You understand, there was a remnant in Paul's day as well. Paul is identifying it in the same way. At this present time, there is a remnant. And again, 7,000 in the days of Elijah. Just walk through the book of Acts. There in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, 3,000 souls are saved and brought into the church. A couple chapters later in chapter 4, 5,000 are saved and brought into the church. By the time that Paul comes into the church and is ministering, he eventually makes it to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, and he's meeting with James, the brother of Jesus, and James to encourage Paul in telling all the things that are going on around the world and how the Gentiles are coming in. James says, and Paul, there are tens of thousands of Jews who have faith in Christ. You see, there was a remnant in his day. How about our day? You know, today I think we feel small and we feel alone. Maybe especially more as we identify with our Reformed heritage. It seems, I've heard even people say things like, you know, we're already strange. We already believe so many strange things. And maybe it's because we feel alone and we feel small and we feel estranged. Maybe that's why we interpret Elijah the way that we do. You know, Elijah's sitting there in self-pity because we're sitting in self-pity. God, we're the only ones left. But one of the things that the Apostle Paul, one of the things that's actually, it comes up as a theme over and over again in Scripture is this: we cannot focus on our circumstances or on our externals. Because the reality is that God is in control. God has not rejected His people. God graciously has a chosen. And there's something else. The enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, they seek to try and make us feel small and isolated and insignificant. Friends, there are thousands in the city of Kokomo who have not bent the knee to Baal, but they are in faith worshiping the Lord, just in our city. Thousands. It might not feel like that sometimes, but it's the truth. And so the experience of the remnant is an experience of grace. Not merely an experience of smallness, an experience of grace. Verse 6, and if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God does not rescue good, decent people. I mean, let's be really clear. If you're a good and decent person, you really don't need to be rescued, right? You're good and you're decent. That's not the point. God, our God is not the God who helps those who help themselves, which is nowhere in the Scriptures, except there are allusions to it in the mouths of the unbelieving. God has saved a remnant, and He has saved them by His grace. That is, by God's full and free love, we are forgiven. We are redeemed in Him. One commentator says this: there can be no grace when there's no sovereignty. Deny God's right to choose whom He will, and you deny His right to save whom He will. Deny His right to save whom He will, and you deny that salvation is of grace. And if salvation is made to hinge upon any merit or fitness in man, seen or foreseen, grace is at an end. It's no longer grace. It's no longer based on God's love alone. Some of our translations include something to this effect, and it is, not by works, lest work be not works. I'm not here to debate whether that belongs in the text or not. Both of them are true. Both statements are true. We don't earn our salvation. We receive it freely offered to us in Christ. I was listening to a minister this week who pointed out that the Orthodox Jews, who would be a remnant of or a group that would flow from the Jews that Paul is addressing in his own day, They believe that the Sabbath is never a day of mourning. They don't ever have a funeral on the Sabbath day. They don't ever do any fasting on the Sabbath day. They do nothing that would intimate mourning in any way. And the reason is because it's a day of grace. But here's the interesting thing. If you ask the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, why is God gracious to you? What they would say is, God is gracious to us because of how much we have suffered affliction. You see, and again, what that does is it makes salvation about us. I'm looking for something in me that I can hold up to God and say, God, because of this thing, this is, and this comes from me, You've got to save me. That's why the Bible is saying over and over and over again, it's only by God's grace that we are saved. And you know, this is a popular view in today's cultural climate. I don't mean to pick on just the Orthodox Jews. In a day where we talk a lot about identity politics, in a day where we talk a lot about the victimhood that goes around, there's something worthy in me. There's something deserved to me. This is what we continue to hold up. And even further, I don't have to go out there to see the propensity of this, because it's right in here. Right in here. It's my own heart. Is there something worthy in me? Is there something deserved to me? Yes, there is something deserved to me. It's God's judgment. By myself, that is what is deserved to me. Of course people have sinned against me. Of course they have. I live in a sinful world. But I don't have to, you know, blame shift all those people. If I stand before God on my own merits, I am not worthy to stand before the Lord. At the end of the day, I don't get to hold anyone's hand and say, God, now look at the both of us. I will stand there alone. And this is why we need a salvation that is of grace alone. Those chosen of God are the ones who are graciously saved by God. And that brings us to our next point. What of the rest of the people? What of those who are not within the remnant? The hardened remain guilty. Look at verse 7. This will be much briefer. What then? What Israel was seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. What was Israel seeking? I've seen multiple answers to this, and I don't think many of the answers are not wrong, but the Apostle Paul seems to be saying over and over again that that which Israel was seeking ultimately was the righteousness of God, a right standing with God. The problem was that they weren't pursuing it in God's way and on God's terms. The chosen obtained the righteousness of God. And how did they obtain it? In the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 3:21. And the rest were hardened, it says. And how does God harden? We're not going to get into all of this. We don't have time. But also, there was a sermon preached in Romans 9:14-18. You can go back and review that if you like. We will say this: God is not the author of evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. He never tempts anyone to evil. But you could say that God hardens those who harden themselves. I don't know if anyone else said that first, but if not, neat, I coined it. It's good, right? He doesn't help those who help themselves, but he hardens those who harden themselves. Lloyd-Jones says it better. While God does not create evil or place it in the world, he aggravates what evil is in the world for his own great purposes. God never made Pharaoh an unbeliever, but because he was an unbeliever, God aggravated his unbelief in order to bring to pass his own great purpose of showing his power and glory. And what Paul says here is that, according to the scriptures, God hardens by three things in these passages. He hardened these people by a deep sleep. Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. And the word stupor there is the idea of sleeping. And it's He gave them a spirit of deep sleeping. This comes out of Deuteronomy 29. Very fascinating. God says to, or Moses says to the people, "You've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." You hear that? You saw what the Lord did, but you will not see it with eyes of faith. You will not understand. And so he hardened them in this deep sleep. They would choose rather to sleep. He also hardened them by blindness and deafness. The verse continues, but actually what Paul does is he pulls it out of Isaiah. So he's bringing two passages together, Isaiah and Deuteronomy. And Isaiah says this, "Eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day." The Lord has not given you understanding. He's not granted you faith. And this is not what you want. I should say, this is what you want. You don't want understanding. You don't want faith. Now, just think about this. We were talking in Bible study last week. There's a place in Deuteronomy 6, and the children are to ask a catechism question. What is the purpose of the law of God? And the answer was, we were slaves. We were slaves in the house of bondage, and God came, and He did all these miraculous signs and wonders, and He brought us up out of there. He rescued us, and He made us a free people. He made us a free people so that we would be His, so we'd be devoted to Him. And He's given to us a place, a kingdom, that is His kingdom, and we belong to Him in it. And this law, it provides for us the way to express the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and it's our inheritance as those of us who belong to Him. And I was saying in the class, you know, this is such a beautiful passage for you today. If your kids ask you, why do we have the law? Why do we have the Ten Commandments? You should take them right to this passage and explain to them, because we were slaves to sin. And Jesus Christ came, and with great signs and miracles and wonders and instruction, He rescued and saved us and showed to us how we could become devoted and holy people to God. These Jews in Jesus' day saw things greater than the days of Moses in the Exodus. And they rejected Him. They didn't just see Moses, they saw one greater than Moses, and they rejected Him. They saw the one who was before the angel of the Lord, who saved His people with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and they rejected Him. They turned a blind eye. They turned a deaf ear, and God says, "Fine, I will give you eyes so you cannot see. I'll give you ears so you cannot hear. I'll give you no understanding." You're hardened by a blindness and a deafness. And then Paul rounds out the Old Testament witness. He's given to them the law, the Torah in Deuteronomy. He's given to them the prophets in Isaiah, the law and the prophets. And now he gives to them a third witness, the Psalms. And he says, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap." See, in Psalm 69, as we have talked about, as we've been singing through, David calls on God to punish those friends who have betrayed, those friends who have become apostate, those friends like Judas. And he says, "Lord, you've given to these your people all of these blessings. You've given to them a table wherein they could come to you and commune with you, have fellowship with one another, turn their table into a trap." You see what he's saying? Turn their peace into destruction, retribution. He's saying, however you've blessed them, turn those blessings into curses, because they do not appreciate those things. They're like children who think they deserve them. And so turn the blessings into curses. And to add to the hardness by blindness, judicially blind them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. You see, it can only go so long. It can only go so long in a community like this, in unbelief, before it starts to wear on you. You only go for so long. I mean, in some places you can go for a long time because, unfortunately, they don't preach the gospel. But in this context, you can only go for so long before it begins to wear on you. That God will not accept you for who you are. And if you don't like that message, it will become offensive. And it will further harden you. And you will be hardened into a deep sleep. Or you will be hardened into blindness and deafness. Or you will be hardened by blessings being turned into curses. And you will reject the Lord of glory. What is your view of the gospel? How do you understand it? Not just how do you articulate it, but what do you actually believe? What do you see when you see the gospel? What do you hear when you hear the gospel? Is it self-righteousness or is it Christ-righteousness? Friends, are you hardened this day? And that brings us to another psalm, doesn't it? If you hear His voice today, do not harden your hearts like our fathers. Christ calls to you, again, to repent and believe. He calls for you to renew your faith and repentance in Him. He promises to give you understanding and seeing eyes and hearing ears. Just don't harden your hearts against Him. God does not reject His people. Instead, He takes the rejected and He forgives them and He makes them His own. And may He give us grace and help. May He have mercy upon us to make us His own this day. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.